Now, this morning, we're going to continue our work on the Baptist Faith and Message. And this morning we come to Article 15, which is the Christian and the Social Order. The Christian and the Social Order. And I think what I'd like to do first is to ask you what you think is meant by the phrase social order. Society.
And that includes government, laws, and
So things could be different in our country, in different places, about how that works. Okay. But what kinds of things would that term include?
The rights of people, human rights, to be involved in that. Who is allowed to do what?
Economic status of the
world or the lack thereof.
Morals or lack of. What else?
Culture.
Culture. My wife in college majored in a discipline called sociology. What does sociology consider as a subject matter? They study the social order. So what is it they study? How people relate to each other. And I think that might be as good a definition as any to start us off. It's a question of how people relate to each other. You could maybe extend it to how groups of people organize themselves in order to have some group control over how people relate to each other or interact with each other. Okay? So how do people interact with each other? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. That's as good a thing, I think, as you could have said. What happened on the streets of New Orleans? Thugs took over. And saints moved. And it was all happening together. Some of the most wonderful things that will ever be seen happening in the U.S. probably happened in the streets of New Orleans, and we've heard about a few of those. And some of the worst things that have ever happened probably happened in the streets of New Orleans, and maybe not very far apart, and maybe at the same time. How do people interact? And so the question this morning before us is not so much what does the Baptist Faith and Message say, although I commend to you a reading of that, and I commend to you especially a notice of how it has evolved between 1963 and 2000. I use the word evolve deliberately. I thought that you might enjoy that particular word being tossed into this context because it applies to other sections that we might talk about at other times. But notice how it evolves. There are certain things that are addressed in the 2000 that weren't addressed in 1963 because those things have become either rips in the social fabric or revealed as divides in the social fabric in the time since the 60s into the time that we're living in now. Our question is not so much what the Baptists say about that, the Baptist faith and message, although that is what we pretend we're doing. What we're really trying to do is to see what the Bible says about this, because through what the Bible says about this, we can begin to see God's point of view on these things. So I've got two or three things I want you to do. One is to look at a few things that are in the list of scripture verses they have, and then I want you to look at a few scripture verses that they didn't seem to spot, but perhaps should have. First of all, let me take you to Psalm 8. Let me take you to Psalm 8. If you have the King James Version, this opens with ringing words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name throughout the world. In my translation, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the world. Now look up at your heaven, shaped by your fingers, at the moon and stars you set firm. What are human beings that you spare a thought for them, or the child of Adam that you care for him? And then, verse 5, yet you've made him only a little less than a god. You've crowned him with glory and beauty. And here's the operative verse. You have made him Lord of the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and cattle, all of them, even the wild beasts, birds in the sky, fish in the sea when he makes his way across the ocean. There's an echo here of something in Genesis chapter 9. You don't have to go there. But if you want to make a note for looking later, Genesis 9, the first 7 verses, words come like this: multiply, fill the earth. That command was given to Noah after the flood. Multiply, fill the earth. And then the verses that follow, the animals, the birds, the fish, and the grains and vegetables are all given to human beings as food, and murder is forbidden. There's a sense in which the social order is set on an assumption that human beings have a right to dominate the earth. And the Bible reflects that that's something that God has given. The question, though, is whatever happens if people start to dominate each other as opposed to the earth? And if dominating the earth begins to mean that you exploit the earth to where your generation has benefits but generations that follow don't, because you've used them all or squandered them all, then issues arise. And lots of things that are flashpoints in our society around us come up on this. Nevertheless, that's what the Bible says. Multiply, fill the earth. Either there or back in the comments to Adam, the word is used to dominate the earth. There's a second place that these scripture verses take you to. That's the Exodus 20. It's worth taking a look in Exodus 20. Some of you will know immediately what's there. Others of you will have to look a little bit. This is the Ten Commandments. What's happened in our day to the Ten Commandments? There seems to be some debate about where the Ten Commandments can be displayed, i.e. attention brought to them. Since the pastor has used that as a hot topic issue and has stated his position, I'll just refrain from taking mine any further than to say I find the whole thing very, very interesting, because the basis of our nation's existence is on the implied assumption, not explicit, but the implied assumption that our system of laws rests on a couple of foundations, where this is one of them. The other foundation is English law, back to the Magna Carta. Now, where I want to take you is I want to take you to a slightly less prominent spot. I want to take you to Leviticus. In the second hour, every time I go to Leviticus, Isaac gets really excited. He thinks it's always good to go to Leviticus. So he'll be excited this morning, I'm sure. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it's the third book of the Bible. Well, I don't know. I had written something down, and all of a sudden I'm not finding it. Well, that's what it says, isn't it? And I seem to have found something there. Aha. My translation sometimes renumbers verses, and I see now that I have to go back to another place. Okay, here we go. It is chapter 6, the first 5 verses. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "If someone sins and is unfaithful against the Lord by deceiving his fellow countrymen over a deposit or a security, or by withholding something due to him, or by exploiting him, or if he finds lost property and denies it, or if he perjures himself about anything that a human being may do criminally in such matters, if he sins and so becomes answerable, he must restore what he has taken or demanded in excess, the deposit confided to him, the lost property he has found, or any object about which he has perjured himself. He will add 1/5 to the principal and pay whole to the person." It goes on from there. If you had to summarize what that just talked about, you can say it negatively or you can say it positively. What was the subject that that addressed? You could focus on the restitution, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. What's it talking about? If one of these things happens, something has been broken in society and it needs to be addressed and fixed and restored. What was broken if one of these things happened?
Trust.
This whole section, I think, is primarily talking about if a community is going to function the way I designed it to function, there has to be trust operating. How did Jesus say this? Do you remember?
Love your neighbor.
Well, that one covers about everything, yeah. But what did he say about trust relationships? Can you go to that? Between people. What he said was, quit swearing oaths on this and that and the other. When you say yes, let it mean yes. When you say no, let it mean no. I have a friend who has just come back from Germany. He went to Germany to go to a wedding. The wedding was in a 13th century church, and the reception was in a 14th century castle. And I think they spent the night in a 15th century castle. They had a great time. He met a fella. And the fella he met was a friend of somebody that is a German that he knows very well. And he was introduced, and he says, "This man works in German political campaigns." And he said, "You may not understand this term, but the German term for the work he does is Spinmeister." Do any of you have any trouble with that? Right? My friend reports, he put his hand over his heart and he said, "God help you, what we are plagued by, you're now going to be plagued by." What does a Spinmeister do? Because that's our word for it too. It just doesn't get quite as much gutturals in it. You take whatever really happened and you somehow word it so that it comes out saying something that you want people to hear. That's a staple of our life. And it violates Leviticus 6. Let your yes be yes, Jesus said. Let your no be no. So here's my question. When I start looking at what the Bible says about the way the social order works, what are the big things it talks about? Now, if you went to the 8 o'clock service, one of the big things has already been lifted up in front of you. And I'm prepared to sort of assume that just so we can use our time more efficiently. However, let me put a small repackaging on that. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Right? You know what he said, right? So, today, if somebody asks you, what's the greatest commandment the Bible gives, what would your reply be? I would like to rehearse that so that you have this in your arsenal of things to say if people ever ask you what might seem at first glance to be a question people don't often ask. What's the most important thing the Bible says? Good, you just quoted what Jesus says, but you didn't say enough. Because you're standing on the other side of the New Testament. You haven't looked at the whole of the New Testament. Let's now rehearse it. Jesus said at that moment, there are two great commandments in the law. What's the first one? Love God. What's the second one? Say it briefly. Love your neighbor. And then in the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, he said, a new commandment I give you. Love each other. Love each other. So here's what I want to do. I want you to hear Christians and the social order as saying two different things at once. How do Christians get along with Christians within the community? Baptists are not. Necessarily good examples of that. How do Christians get along with Christians? That's the commandment, love each other. How do Christians get along with people, whether they're Christians or not, in the world around you? That's love your neighbors coming out. So this issue is really, this article is addressing, I think, two of the biggest things the Bible has to talk about in terms of ordering yourself to live the way God called you to live. The only one that doesn't talk about loving God is addressed in other articles. And I want you to hear that. How do we interact with each other? How do we interact with people who have no value for what we do in this room and in this building? Both of those issues are in front of me. I think the answers to those things have a fairly similar look. If you look at the answer to one, you've got a good part of a way of wording the answer to the other. There might be some small differences. I don't know how much we'll be able to chase those. And one of the big ones that ought to operate in both places is we ought to be able to trust each other. We ought to be able to trust each other. They talk about little towns in days gone by where nobody locked their doors. Why not? Because you trusted each other. I can tell you the day we started locking our doors. I don't know what day it was, but I sure remember that day. Because at 9 o'clock at night, our front door opened and a man walked in. And it turned out what he was looking for was the hospital clinic that was next door to our house. He had gone to the wrong building in the dark. But he just walked right into our house. And the things that happened after that turned out okay. But my mom and dad suddenly realized, you know, we don't know who might walk into our house. Maybe we ought to lock the door at night. They didn't lock it during the day anymore, but they went to locking it at night. They call my house Fort Knox, my children do sometimes, because I tend to flip the door lock from time to time. I've gotten to the point where there's one door I'm leaving unlocked and they can't believe it. We live in a nation where there's great risk involved in trusting. Jesus, I think, is telling us we ought to take that risk. Maybe not every time, but from time to time, those are risks that might be worth taking. Let me take you to another place that I think talks about the same thing. It actually picks up one aspect and amplifies it. This is the book of Zechariah. Now, I've turned two sections and I'm there, so you all can do the same, I'm sure. Right? Now, let me give you another way. Find Matthew and back up two books. Find Matthew and back up two books. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 16. These are the things that you must do. Wow. How often in God's Word do you see the Lord speaking directly and saying, here is what I want you to do. I want you to watch. A little bit later there's a verse that starts, this is God's will for you that you do this. It's not often quite that clear. So what are the issues? What's the first thing it says? Mine says, speak the truth to one another. Is speaking the truth easy? Sometimes. Are there times when it's hard? Are there times when it's easier to not so much lie, but really not to address the truth of some situation? Spin's one way. Sweeping under the carpet is another. I have heard the phrase, from people I don't perceive as being particularly religious, but I've heard the phrase now, I heard it again this week, I've heard the phrase about seven times, eight times within the last calendar year. Speaking of someone having experienced a, quote, come to Jesus meeting. You heard that phrase before? They were going to have a come to Jesus meeting, they said. You know what that means? Some of you... No? No. This is not a religious concept. It is somebody is going to bring them into a room and is going to speak truth to them that has to be spoken but isn't easy to speak. And out of that, issues that haven't been confronted are going to be confronted, and things that need to change are going to start to change. That's not a bad phrase. I don't know that it's really right to use it, but it has a flavor to it. Because what it says is there are some times when it's easier just to ignore something, let it go, than it is to confront it. Now, I bring that up to you because I heard the sermon this morning, too. Some of you haven't heard it yet. I'd advise you, if you've got somebody you don't get along with too well, you might want to skip this one. I hope you don't. But there'll be a moment when you feel like pastor saying, you know, God tells me maybe you ought to talk about this. Love your enemies is one of those. Love your enemies doesn't mean let them do whatever they want. But love your enemies might mean quit ignoring the things they do that need to be addressed. It might mean speak the truth instead of simply saying something that gets you out of the conversation, gets you away. Let me testify for a moment. That is hard. That is hard. Speak the truth to one another. At your gates, administer fair judgment conducive to peace. Now, my translation, I think, does a lousy job of that. I think there are some translations that do a much better job. Let me try one of those. In your courts, render verdicts that are just and that lead to peace. At the gates, my translation says, that's where law courts essentially function in cities in the ancient world. The elders of the city would meet at the gates, and that's where they would conduct the legal business. Do not secretly plot evil one against another, and do not love perjury, since I hate all this, the Lord declares. Do you notice the parallel between what Leviticus said and what this says? It all centers on the issue of trust within a community. If you have it, you have something that is wonderful, and if you lose it, you have lost something precious. Now, you found Zechariah, right? See if you can back up in the prophets and find Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Not tobacco. Habakkuk. Okay. Now, at this particular point, I'm saying this just to sort of let you know that something important is coming. Down the left-hand side of my Bible, even with what we're going to look at, Micah 6, I have about 15 or 20 scripture verses written there that all connect to this one, or that connect to each other, and this is one of them. And what I'd like to do is I would like to read this to where you see it in its context. A question is posed in verse 6. With what shall I enter the presence of the Lord and bow down before God Almighty? Shall I enter with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will he be pleased with rams by the thousand, with 10,000 strings of oil? Shall I offer my eldest son for my wrongdoing, the child of my own body for the sin of my soul? Pause, and the prophet responds. You've already been told what is right and what God wants of you. Only this: do what's right, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. A community in which people do that is ideal. A community in which people don't do that is a community that's dysfunctional. All human communities are dysfunctional. Some more, some less. You walk through Scripture and you see references to this all over the place. There's one point where Jesus was asked a question by somebody, made his response, and somebody in the crowd responded to Jesus' response with words that came from places like this in the Old Testament. And Jesus turned to him and said, "You find that was a good answer." And Jesus doesn't say that was a good answer very often. Most of the time you hear scribes and Pharisees negatively. That was one where it was very, very positive. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 5. Those of you who know something about the book of Matthew will know where that falls. Where does that fall? Sermon on the Mount. I'm looking at verse 13. "You're salt for the earth, but if salt loses its taste, what can make it salty again? It's good for nothing." Verse 14. "You're light for the world. A city built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. No one puts light to a lamp and then puts it under a bucket. They put it on a lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine in people's sight, so that seeing your good works, they may give praise to your Father in heaven." The Christian in the social order is supposed to be an example. Now let me restate that. The Christian in the social order is an example. Now what's the difference between those two statements? The Christian in the social order is supposed to be a good example. The Christian in the social order is an example. Sometimes good, sometimes not good. A watching world will notice. When he talks about doing right, when he talks about living as an example, there's a section in Psalms. I won't take you there, but if you're taking notes, it's in Psalm 101. And this time, it's an inverted list. He gives the negatives of these. And he starts out, in my translation, saying, "No crooked dealing, no perverse ideas, no evil, no slander, no conceit." And then he gets to the big one, "No pride." Those don't have a place in my community. If we function within our community with trust, doing what's right, and so forth, we will find ourselves functioning in the larger social order in positive ways. And here's the neat thing. I think it's hidden, but I don't think it's absent. "In the same way, your light must shine in people's sight, so that seeing your good works, they may give praise to your Father in heaven." Seeing your good works, where does the praise go? Ordinarily, where does it go? It goes to the person who's done the good works. But if you're living the way God calls you to live, then what happens is people begin to realize, you know, there's something more than just you here. And they begin to recognize it. There's another place in Scripture, I don't think I'm stretching this inordinately, there's another place in Scripture that indicates people can't give praise to God unless they're beginning to be close to God. This, I think, is talking about a witness that moves people, opens the door for the Spirit to move in their lives. I want to take you to Matthew 25 for just a minute. You're still in Matthew, so this shouldn't be too hard to find. The verse I have marked is verse 35. The verse I have marked is verse 35. But it's in the middle of a much larger context. There's a judgment going on. And people are being separated like sheep from goats. And he has said good things to the people on one side, and he has said in verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you made me welcome. I lacked clothes and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to see me." What does that talk about? If you had to summarize that, what did you say?
The way we treat other people is the way we treat God.
Okay. What character are you looking for in a Christian that would fit with this scripture? Here's what I wrote down. Sensitive to human need. That is, when human need emerges, your heart is moved. And responsive, when your heart is moved, you do something to take action. I saw the most wonderful box out in the foyer area over near the welcome desk. Did you see that box this morning? Things for the hurricane victims. Discovery class, Bon Air Baptist Church. Somebody called me on Saturday and said, "Who put that out there?" And I said, "I don't know. I know there's several things happening within the class. It could have been any of those." But isn't it good that some of our number had begun to take the step? Because that box was not empty. There were things in it. I think it's coming out of the second hour. I think there's some folks in the second hour doing some things. We're running out of... Sorry?
Sherry's
line. Is it Sherry? I thought it might be. That's who I told the person that called me. That's what I said. I said, I think it's probably that one. Because I think they were here Thursday night putting some things together for this. I'll learn more about that later. I don't know any more right now. This, I think, is as far as I can go in the time that I have, so we're going to stop at this point. We'll start up again next time. There's more to be thinking about in here. I think we'll just leave it at that point and pick up here next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the unmistakable signs of your Spirit at work in people in some of the things that we hear. The adversary is strong and evil seems to always be around. But there's light shining through it every once in a while we hear about it. There seems like there's so much need that has just emerged in the last 2 weeks that it looks overwhelming. We pray for the ones who have gone or the ones who will be working here to help meet that need in the lives of some of the folks that were affected. But today we pray that your Spirit would keep our spirit alert and aware of the moments and times when you're ready for us to act. Act as one of your children. And most of all, when we act, we pray that the people who see that action will not see us and praise us, but will see you and praise you. For we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.